We're in James 5, verse 12 tonight. And James writes, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." All right, looking at verse 12 tonight, some feel that this verse is kind of out of place. And I don't see it that way. Actually, it went well with last week's message. It should have actually been added on to last week's message, but that's okay. We'll cover it here. It is not out of place. There are two ways that we can look at this passage, and I'll give both ways that we can look at it. James has been warning his readers and us about the dangers of worldliness, starting in James 4:1. And now James is concluding that thought, and he writes, "But above all." He is concluding a thought here. The word "but" can be rendered "and" or "how." "And" or "now." So he's not using the contrast "but." So a better way of looking at it would be translating that conjunction as an "and" or "now." So he's concluding the thought he started earlier in his letter. Is everybody going to be focusing over there? Because we get a... Okay. All right. So James has dealt with the tongue on several occasions in this book, and the tongue can be used, as we have learned and have taught in this church, in a way that is worldly, in a way that is very sinful. Amen? The world, according to James, is a world that is an enemy of God. We saw that in James 4:4. And the world speaks a certain way. The world does not control its mouth. And they have no bridle on their tongue. Now, James told us that we need to control our tongues. We should control our tongues if we are mature Christians. This is a must. Because our tongue can be used by the devil in the church in so many different ways. So we need to make sure that we always guard our lips and put a bridle on our tongue, and use our mouth in a way that honors God. We should communicate in our speech, showing that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our speech. And that is having good, effective communication. Honest communication, as James is saying here. But we should have a speech that reflects who we follow. Very important. The tongue can be used in such a dishonest manner. And those who follow the world and get their tongue from Hollywood or get their tongue from Bollywood, use their tongues to deceive and lie. They do this to get their own way. And they do it all the time. This is just a habit of the world. The world thinks nothing of lying. The world thinks nothing of telling falsehood because they are deceitful in nature. The world, people of the world are under the devil. And we know the devil is the father of all lies. So by nature, they are following the one who they're under. So it should come to any surprise that people of the world lie and they're dishonest. The tongue of the world is deceitful, and James called it in James chapter 3. He calls it a world of evil, a world of iniquity. In verse 12, James again here tonight refers to the tongue and how it can be used in a worldly way. He commands the brethren here. He says, do not swear. Swearing is prohibited for the Christian, James is saying here. Now, he's not talking about using profanity. He's not talking about using curse words, taking God's name in vain when someone makes you upset. That's not what James is saying here. Although that is absolutely wrong, it's sinful, and taking God's name in vain when we are upset about something or just in a flippant way is absolutely unacceptable speech for the Christian. But James is talking about swearing or taking an oath to confirm or guarantee what you say or speak is true. And we have these sayings in the world, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear to God I'm telling the truth. I promise on a stack of Bibles that what I said was true. These are all sayings that the world has. And this is a worldly speech. This should not be common speech among Christian people. This is not the way Christians should use their tongue. Christians should always not just have to take an oath when something comes up in life that they want to make sure everyone knows they really mean it this time. Christians should always, in every single issue, be speaking in a truthful way, in a truthful manner. They should never have to back up their words by swearing by heaven or by earth about anything. They should always be speaking the truth. They don't need to back up their words by taking an oath or swearing, confirming every statement with an oath. This is wrong. Our word itself should be good. And that's if you are an honest person, okay? If you're an honest person, your word is good. And I hope everyone here, and I believe everyone is good with their word. Swearing or taking an oath apparently was common among the Jews to support almost any statement, any claim in daily life. It was common among the Jews to swear. But Jesus and also James says this is wrong. We should always speak the truth in everyday communications, no matter what. We should not have to invoke God's name or our mother's name or anyone else's name to establish the truth that we are saying to people. What we're saying is true. So what is James saying here? He's commanding the rugged honesty. Rugged honesty. We need to speak the truth at all times. We should not tell people that we're going to do such and such. This is another way of being deceitful in your communication. You tell them that you're going to do such and such, knowing in your mind while you're saying it that you have no intention or plan to carry it out. That is deceitful. That is not using as James says here very clearly, it's not speaking with yes, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's just plain deceitful. It's a bad habit. It's lying. It's dishonest communication. James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. What does that mean? It means that you mean what you say. That's all. It's that simple. It means you mean what you say. All you need to say is yes or no. How easy is that? It's easy for the honest but hard for the dishonest. James and Jesus Christ both forbid swearing, but let me just say this, they don't forbid all swearing and all oath-taking. That would be that would contradict some scriptures. But they forbid frivolous, careless, false swearing and oath-taking. Matthew Henry says, "Let it suffice you to affirm or deny a thing as there is occasion. And be sure to stand to your word and be true to it, so as to give no occasion for your being suspected of falsehood. And then you will be kept from the condemnation of backing what you say or promise by rash oaths or by profaning the name of God to justify yourselves. It is being suspected of falsehood that leads men to swearing. Let it be known that you keep to truth and are firm to your word, and by this means you will find there is no need to swear to what you say." So true, by Matthew Henry. Now, a false oath is taken when many times when people want to impress other people, or they want to deceive people, they take a false oath. But we should not have to take an oath or swear unless it is really needed for the occasion. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:20 and also Jeremiah 12:16, there are examples of oaths. The writer of Hebrews talks about God taking an oath or God swearing by himself in Hebrews 6:13. So there are places in the Bible where oaths and swearing are used in a right way. And in Matthew 26:63, the only time Jesus spoke at his trial when he was put under oath, when the high priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God." And Jesus spoke when he was under oath. So oaths or vows or swearing should be left for the most solemn, the most important occasions. Why is that? So they have meaning behind them. An oath taken or a vow taken at marriage, that has meaning, that has significance behind it. An oath or swearing to God at your baptism, that has meaning to it. I'm going to follow Christ, and it's a very important event. But this taking, swearing all the time in common everyday language, I think this is what the Bible forbids. It needs to be used only in special occasions. Paul often swore by God. "God is my witness," he says in Romans 1:9, Colossians 1:23, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, other passages. So the Bible does not prohibit all oaths or all swearing. It's the frivolous, it's the careless, it's the ones that are used in everyday common talk, and used basically by people that are dishonest, okay? That their word is not good. And they have proven it, and they have to swear to make people think that they are telling the truth. And let me just say this. If we do take an oath or swear to God, make sure that you follow through with it. And if you don't, you need to get right with God about it. And you need to get to the person that you swore to and also rectify that. One person says in his commentary, "We don't tell the truth because we have taken an oath. We tell the truth because we are truthful." I think that's a good way of seeing it. Now, the second way we can look at James 5:12 is in the context of what Rudy spoke of last week of enduring persecution. This is why I said this could be connected on to last week's message. And when we divide up the verses many times, when we do these series, sometimes we just kind of disconnect verses because we don't really realize it until we start studying the verse. Hey, that was connected to that. But we saw last week about the importance of endurance. And that was the subject of James last week. And specifically under persecution. Now, when a person is under persecution, A person can escape persecution by taking an oath, by swearing to his persecutors that he will never worship his God or worship Jesus Christ. So they can actually deny Christ, and they are held to an oath that they would never meet together as a group again, and you must swear that you can't do this again. And but the Christian, as we saw last week, sometimes doesn't accept deliverance. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, and Rudy brought that out last week. Why doesn't he accept his deliverance? Because he refuses to take an oath. He refuses to swear allegiance to an idol, whether it's the three Hebrew boys. They were not going to give their allegiance to an idol. Or to a government. You know, basically that was government worship. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the worship to be put on him. So they refused to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they paid the consequences for it. So they swore their allegiance to the living God of heaven. So that could be also the context here. Taking oaths or swearing in to escape persecution. He could be warning people, don't do this. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And James says, lest you fall into judgment. Now, James, judgment is significantly on the mind of James. He mentions it almost in every chapter. And he warns here that careless oaths, swearing over common things, or swearing to denounce Christ or to denounce your faith, it will be condemned. You will be condemned and fall into judgment on the day of judgment. So that's how I see that verse. But let's move on to James 5:13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, the focus shifts here. In verses 13 to 18, prayer is what stands out. Prayer becomes the focus of James. It's mentioned in every single verse. 7 times in these 5 verses, verses 13 to 18, prayer is mentioned. So there's no doubt in my mind that James here is focusing on the subject of prayer in these verses. Now, he's also made sure that we know that faith is very important to his letter. And we saw that in the very beginning of the chapter of James. We also saw it in James chapter 2. But faith always turns to God in every situation, especially when our faith is tested in James 1:3. In all of our circumstances we face, turning to God in prayer reveals that we are living by faith. Really, it does. And that's what James is going to teach here. This is how we should be using our tongues. We should be taking our requests to God. Now, James sets out his thoughts on prayer in the context of suffering. And he asks the question here, and he also gives the solution, the proper response, what it should be. He asks two questions. First, he says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So James is telling us here, no matter where we are in life, we should be turning to God. No matter if it's adversity or prosperity, both are from God. And we should always be turning to God in both situations. The word suffering here in the Greek means to go through hardships, difficulties, are afflictions of some kind that are very difficult to endure. The King James says, is any among you afflicted? The NIV says, is any one of you in trouble? The New Living Translation says, are any of you suffering hardships? So it can refer to any difficulty that we encounter in life. It can be physical, it can be mental, it can be personal, it can be financial. James already used the noun in verse 10 to describe the suffering of the prophets, as Rudy brought out last week, and the suffering of Job, which they endured. Now the prophets, they were persecuted, right? They were the ones, their suffering came from persecution. Job's suffering came from God's testing and God taking away his belongings, the ownership of things, and then also taking away his children. But the point that James made last week is that they suffered and they endured. And God was good to them in the end. So what does James say our solution should be in the difficulties that we face? And it can be anything. It can be a difficult marriage. It can be a bad finances. It could be a stressful job. It could be a person. And James tells us what the response should be. Pray. Pray. He says, is anyone among you troubled? Pray. Pray. James tells us the Christian response, the response of faith, is that we go to God. We go to God. What is your first response in hardship? What's your first response? Do you sulk? Do you become engrossed in self-pity? Do people know that you're going through hardship? By their countenance. Good questions, right? Do you withdraw into yourself and become quiet? And then people say, well, we know he's going through something or she's going through something because they're acting very quiet. Do you murmur or do you complain? Do you fret and worry? Do you get moody? All these responses are without faith. James says what the response should be. Get on our knees and pray. Right? That's what the response should be. Faith goes to God. Faith goes to God. In tribulation, faith goes to God. The word pray here is in the present imperative. He's commanding it. This should be a practice. This should be a practice. Now, the many people that traditional church fathers say that James prayed a lot and his knees were like camel knees, calloused like camel knees because he was on his knees all the time. That's the tradition of James. But James is saying we need to practice prayer in our suffering, in our difficult times, our hardships. And that means anything we face, anything we're going without, something's taken away, okay? We need to practice prayer. Our hard times, James says, should drive us to the living God. That's what our hard times should. We should depend upon Him. We see this in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 91, 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. And you know what? Prayer may not change the situation right away. And it may not change the situation ever. It might not take away the hardship. It might not take away the suffering. But one thing that prayer always does is that it strengthens us. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens the inner man. Luke 18, 1. Men ought to always pray and what? Faint not. Faint not. So next time, you know, you go through something, ask yourself questions. What will people, when they see you today, will they know that you're going through something? You know, will you have will you be moody? Will you be downcast? You know? And you should ask that question because you should prepare yourself for these things. These are minute things. Of life. We have much more ahead of us if we're here to see it coming upon us. And we need to always understand that these little things must be taken into consideration or we'll never be able to handle the big things. Okay? Losing a job or you know, a bad marriage, these really, to be very honest with you, it's nothing compared to what's going to come upon Christians in the Great Tribulation. So we need to really consider our lives in relationship to our troubles. And we need to pray. pray. Go to God. That's faith. Now, James told us that we should pray for wisdom in trials in chapter 1. And what do people do most of the time when they pray? They pray for deliverance, right? They don't pray for wisdom. They pray for deliverance. What about praying for a good testimony, right, before others? Oh, help my countenance, you know. Help that everyone understand that I'm enduring faithfully. Help me endure patiently and quietly. We should pray that we remain faithful to God in our trials. So many times also Christians pray as a last resort when they're suffering. It's one of the last resorts. You know, after you've done everything, you tried to fix everything, and then all of a sudden, throw up a prayer to God. You know, it's like that last resort, you know, after you've done, tried everything. Oh, I think I should pray now. As though God is going to bless your efforts. Okay. One writer said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. Prayer acknowledges that you are totally dependent upon God. So many times we all can start, you know, planning, we can start preparing, start working hard, and then we start remembering, wait a minute, God bless all my efforts, you know. But James then asked the question, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful this morning? Yeah, everybody's cheerful, good. Then start singing. Sing psalms. I mean, King James says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. NIV says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. The word cheerful here means an inner attitude of joy. And what James, I think, is reminding the readers here of is, hey, when you are feeling cheerful and you feeling content and happy and robust about life and the good times, don't forget God. Don't forget God. And we see this so many times in the record of Israel. Things are going well. They have peace on all sides. And their contentment turns into complacency. And then they forget God, and they ended up going into sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses warned the covenant people of this. He says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore. Oh, see, there he swore. So God swears. He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Oh, life is so good! Right? Oh, life is so good. Then beware. Beware. Beware, oh man, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Delhi. Modern day translation. No. Brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We were not in bondage there. Just joking around. So we don't want to forget God in the good times. We want to sing psalms to him and acknowledge him and praise him with our lips when we are cheerful and not forget him. And then James 5:14, he says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Uh-oh, here we go. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of controversy around this verse. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, use this verse for the sacrament of extreme unction. Extreme unction. How many have ever heard the extreme unction? Well, the extreme unction is a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church whereby a priest, by prayer and anointing with oil, brings comfort and strength and forgiveness to the soul of those who are sick and most likely dying. Okay? Unction, the word unction, extreme unction, means anointing. It means rubbing with oil. And this anointing is called extreme or sometimes last. Okay? But you know, James says something different here. He says, don't call for the priests. He says, call for the elders. Presbyteros! He says, that's the word there in the Greek, presbyteros. And that means mature leaders. He says, call for the mature leaders. Now, I've been in evangelical churches where they actually have people line up before the church service, and the leaders stand in front of the pulpit, like all the leaders, with little bottles of olive oil. And the people come up, and then they're sick, or they've got a cough, got a sore throat, back problem, and then they put the olive oil on their head, and they pray for them. Okay? When I saw this practiced, I was like, this is ridiculous. This is just, I'm sorry. And they would use this verse to back up. It just looked very strange to me. But maybe I thought maybe I was lacking faith. I was carnal when I saw this. Basically, there's two ways to translate the word sick here. Okay? It can be physical sickness or a disease or illness. Or number two, it can be spiritually weak, spiritually weary, wavering, lacking strength due to some difficulty that one is going through, lacking strength to endure something. Okay? We see this in Matthew 26:41, where Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's the word. Weak. Romans 4:19, and not being weak in faith. Weak in faith. Now, I think the word sick here, especially in the overall context, means to be without strength. That is the best way, I think, to translate it. Is anyone among you weak or without strength? There is no doubt, after studying this, and I also studied it way before this, that this word means spiritual sickness. Okay? Not a literal physical sickness. Now, the word sick there can be used that way. I'm not saying it's not used that way in the New Testament. If you go home, oh, see, Pastor, I'm sort of wizard. No, it is. It is used that way. So understand that. But in the context, I think it best fits that this word means spiritually weak without strength, to grow weary in the midst of difficulties, wavering in faith and commitment. This is how the verb is translated 12 out of the 15 times it appears in the New Testament letters to the churches. 12 out of the 15 times in the New Testament letters of the churches. The one King James version, there's a couple different King James versions. The King James 3, I don't know what that version is, but it translated it, is any among you feeble? Feeble. This other translation I have, I'm not sure exactly, maybe someone can help me out here. I think the Jonathan Mitchell translation. Yeah, the Jonathan Mitchell. Man, that came from nowhere. I don't know where that came from. But Jonathan Mitchell translation, it says, is any among you continually without strength? That's how they translated the word sick. One writer said this, the view that James speaks of healing from spiritual sickness is supported by the strongest historical evidence. There is not a single piece of evidence from the first 300 years of the church history indicating that this passage was understood to speak of physical sickness or physical healing. That's amazing. That carries a lot of weight. How did the early church fathers interpret this passage? You know? Galatians 6:9, we know that a Christian can grow weary. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So a Christian can grow weary, they can lose heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So we can grow weary in the good fight of faith, in the struggles that we face. I don't think James here is referring to diseases or some kind of sick, physical sick state. I am convinced that this passage has nothing at all to do with physical sickness at all. But instead, James is referring to those who had grown weary, weak in the faith, weak spiritually, weak morally, because they're suffering hardship. They're going through hardship. They're losing strength to endure faithfully through difficulties. And I think possibly here, it's persecution. Now, we know from the words of Jesus Christ that trouble and persecution can cause a Christian to quit, to fall away. In Matthew 13, 21, he has no root in himself and does not endure. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. So I think the weakness here that James is referring to is what Jesus referred to here in Matthew 13, 21. It's losing one's ability to endure difficulties. They were becoming tired, spiritually tired. And this is the context. The context before, as Rudy brought out last week, it's enduring persecution, the prophets. It's enduring difficulties, Job, okay? The context of last week's message in Job 5, 7 to 11. And also immediately after the context tonight, the verses that will be shared 2 weeks from now, James 5, 19 and 20. Let me read it for you. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. So there you have again. There's nothing anywhere in the context about people falling ill or getting physically sick. It's totally like, where in the world did that come from? You know, it's talking about spiritual disease, spiritual sickness. Is talking about spiritual problems, falling away from the truth. If he strays away from the truth and one turns him back, that's healing. Okay, right there, turning someone back from going the wrong way, that's delivering. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save, deliver, rescue his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So James, here in this text, he wants his readers to avoid death. And the death he's talking about here is not physically dying from some disease or some sickness. It has to do with dying in our sins in the day of judgment. Okay, that's what it's dealing with. James is concerned here in our text tonight about spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration. Having our sins forgiven. Healing diseases and illnesses would completely be out of the context of what James is dealing with in the whole book. So what does James say to this weak, weary person? What should he do? One who is wavering in the faith. They are just ready to throw in the towel. They've had enough. He commands the weary Christian to call for the elders of the church. And notice the burden here. And please don't forget this. The burden is placed upon the weak to call. They're to call, okay? Just remember this. Elders are not omniscient and omnipresent, okay? They don't know when a person is going through many things. They just don't know. There are times where we don't know that a person is spiritually doing bad. You know, and people can literally come to church and look happy, and they can be literally going through hell or going through misery. But sometimes, you know, we just assume that everybody's doing good and everybody's doing all right. So the burden is placed upon the one who is not doing well spiritually to call for the elders. Now, if this was physical sickness in view, why wouldn't the elders come without being called? Right, I mean, if someone was really sick and home in bed and they had to go over and pray over them and put oil on their head or over their, in this case, it would have to be all over their body if you take it literally, because that's what the word actually means. It means a massage. The elders would have to come over and massage them with oil. The elders massage parlor or something. It doesn't mean a little dab on the forehead, man. It means like working the, it means rubbing. That's what the word anointing means. It means rubbing the body, okay? So if someone's at home laying in bed, obviously, why would he have to call? The elders would come automatically. Why would he have to call them, you know? You wouldn't wait for them to call. You'd go over there right away, right? So one writer said spiritual sickness is more apt to be known to the one afflicted not so much with physical illness. Okay? Very true. So why call the elders if you're wavering in the faith? Why? Well, we know in the Bible they're qualified. They're mature. Now, one thing I want to throw in here, of course, how can you call elders when if you're not part of a church? So this makes a demand here for a person to be under eldership, under leaders. Okay? You can't even obey this passage. Because the Bible, the New Testament, the context is always the church. You can't even live in Christianity without being in a church. But why call elders? Well, the elders are mature, they are stable, they're to be godly, they're spiritually strong, and they can help you. They can help you, they can restore you. The church leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 were commanded by Paul. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold, strengthen the weak, be patient with all." So the elders are the overseers of the church. That's the position they're in. And they have a position to strengthen and encourage all the members of the body. They are to shepherd the flock of God, to feed the flock of God, strengthen the flock of God. And when a Christian is losing heart in the midst of surmounting difficulties, it's so important that that Christian gets mature encouragement, mature strength. He needs to get help. He needs to call for mature, experienced guidance and encouragement. And this will come from the elders of the church. Okay? So elders are to do two things here. It says that the elders are to pray for the brother or sister who is weak or fatigued. Let them pray over. The word "over," by the way, can be "for," translated "for," pray for. It doesn't, you know, have a picture of the person laying in the bed over them, that you're over top of them, you know, praying over them. The word can be "for." So let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is the significance of prayer? What will prayer of the elders do? What will the prayer of the elders do for this weary person? Well, look at James 5:16b. James 5:16b on your notes. It says, "The effectual prayer, fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth" what? "Much." It avails. It's a lot of power. When a righteous man prays, there is going to be power. He's in right relationship with God. Okay? And there is power in his prayer. When you are down, you are without strength, you need a righteous man to pray for you, to restore you, to strengthen you. That's why James says go to the elders. And then James says that the elders are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what about the oil? Now, the best way to translate anointing him is rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The basic Bible English says putting oil on him in the name of the Lord. And the concordant literal translation says rubbing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. So this doesn't mean dotting someone's forehead, you know, a little dab will do you type thing, you know. It means rubbing. Literally, it means, the word means crush over. Crush over. That's what it literally means. It sounds like to me like a massage, okay? Now, there's no doubt that literal olive oil in the days of Jesus, in the days of Paul, was used in physical healing. In Matthew 6:13, it was olive oil, which was used at that time. Jesus described the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10:34, pouring an oil and wine on his wounds. Okay, obviously that's physical wounds, and he was pouring literal wine and oil on the wounds. So there's no doubt that there was place for oil on literal physical wounds to help heal and soothe the wounds. It was a common practice. Also, oil was used to bestow honor on someone, to refresh them. We see this in Matthew 6:17. He says, "When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face." So it was common to put oil on the guest's head, when he comes in Luke 7:46, Jesus went into someone's house and he says, "You did not anoint my head with oil." Okay, that's in Luke 7:46. But there's also a metaphorical way of using the word oil. Okay, and I think this makes more sense because we're not dealing here with literal wounds and literal physical wounds on a body here. Okay, we've already established that. Instead, it is a weary spirit. It is a wounded spirit that needs encouragement, that needs refreshment, that needs restoration, that sometimes will need forgiveness. Okay, so putting oil on a spiritual weak person could mean to refresh them, to encourage them, to stimulate them to endurance. Okay, one writer says this: just as he uses the physical concepts of sickness, death, healing, and raising up to describe a spiritual state, he uses the picture of anointing with oil to describe spiritual medicine that elders will supply as they strengthen those who have called them for help. Again, remember this about James. He's like an Old Testament prophet, right? We've shown that in several occasions. He speaks direct. And he uses terminology. We saw that in James chapter 4. He uses terminology that the Old Testament prophets used. And Jeremiah was a prophet that used physical sickness, physical disease, and physical healing. And he used it metaphorically to relate to spiritual conditions. He did this with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 30. Now let me just read this to you and you tell me. Is Jeremiah here talking about the physical wounds of Israel as a nation, or is he talking about the spiritual wounds of Israel? In Jeremiah 30, verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant." So this is the issue here. The issue is the backsliding of Israel, right? And how God wounded them, all right? "Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable." So he's calling their spiritual state a sickness, a wound that's incurable. "Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder shall be plundered. And all who prey on you, I will make a prey." And then verse 17, "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares." So again, Jeremiah here, the picture is a spiritual problem and a spiritual prescription. But he describes it with physical illness and physical medicine. You with me tonight? So James is doing the same thing here in the verses tonight. James provides a very similar picture of a weak Christian, a wavering Christian who's weak in faith, who's without strength to endure. He's like Israel here in Jeremiah, who needs God to raise him up. He needs God to heal him of his infirmities and make him whole and strengthen him. So the elders are the ones who provide this in the church. They apply the healing medicines. They anoint with oil, strengthening the spirit. One writer said this: "The command, therefore, is not to pour oil on anyone's head, an action that would provide no benefit or spiritual strength." All right, it's pouring oil. Wow, you know, does that really help me? The point is that when a brother is weak, he should call on the elders and they should strengthen him. That is the point. That is the point that people miss. They get caught up in the what kind of olive oil they should use. Should it be extra virgin, or should it be refined? You know, is that good? Should I have to go to the Holy Lands and press the oil there or what, you know? they missed the whole point. So to make this passage about literally pouring oil on someone's head is to miss the significance. It's to miss the point. The literal view, as one writer says, reduces this passage to something impractical and robs the passage of its entire strength. Okay? The point of this passage is that elders of the church can greatly help those in the flock and encourage a weak brother in the time of distress and discouragement. So this passage was meant for spiritual restoration, not physical restoration from being sick or having some illness of some kind. When you think, you know, when you think that you are drifting away and you are discouraged and you know, that's not going to fix itself. Should we wait or what? Huh? Oh, yeah, yeah. I can't see nothing, man. You're blinding me with that light. It's like looking into the sun. Where's my sunglasses? As one strong light. I'm still seeing dots on my paper. Okay, here. Where are we at here? Yeah, you know, if a person is drifting away, if they feel themselves slipping into a weakness, this is not something that you want to play a games with. It most likely it will not fix itself, and you don't want to wait for someone to notice, and you don't want to isolate yourself. The command is here to call the elders and call them immediately and ask for their help, their encouragement, their guidance, their strength. That's what I get out of this. And they will provide a spiritual solution, a remedy to help you count it all joy, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing in James 1, to count it all joy in our tests of faith. And in verse 15, we have the results. It says, the prayer of faith, I like how the NIV rendered this, it says, the prayer offered in faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the faith here, I think, is the faith of the elders who pray for the weak brother. That's how the NIV renders it, the prayer offered in faith. Okay, the word sick here is different from the one used in verse 14. It meant to be weary or fatigued, exhausted, someone who's wearing out. Now, James 5:15 in the Young's Literal Translation has it this way. The prayer of faith shall save the distressed one. Notice that, the distressed one. And then the Rotherham version says the prayer of faith shall save the exhausted one. So they understand what James is saying here. Okay? So a person can be saved physically or spiritually, but I think the context will determine here the usage of the word save. Right? Because he says it will save the distressed one, or shall save the exhausted one. The word saved is used in James 1:21, James 2:14, James 4:12, James 5:15, and James 5:20. And every time the word saved appears in James, it has to do with spiritual issues, not healing of a physical disease. Okay? The Greek word raise him up means to restore, to make him erect, stand straight on his feet. So what James is saying here is that the Lord will restore him. The Lord will heal him and guide him in the right direction. And again, James reveals here, he's not talking about physical sickness. He writes, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there you go, right there. He's not talking about physical sickness. He's talking about spiritual issues here. If he committed sins and moral issues, he will be forgiven. What does this mean? Well, I think that any time that we are weak and weary in difficulties, most likely we fall into sin. Most likely we react to the trials in the wrong way. We become negative. We become moody. We become short with people. We snap at them. We envy others what they have, what we don't have. So there, when that when the elder, you go to the elders, you're also looking to be restored spiritually to God because of how you got off track with God. And be not right with God in your difficulties. And that's not an excuse. We can't just say that's not sin, right? Well, this, you know, the trial made me act this way. No, you were to act this way. We know that we're to act a certain way and remain righteous. Even in the most pressing difficulties, God requires us to remain righteous and obedient to His commands. And if we falter and fail, we need to confess that. And we need to admit that and repent of that sin. And then we'll be restored and refreshed spiritually, and we'll be right with God, and we'll get back on track spiritually. And if any sins have been committed, and they will be confessed and they will be repented of, and of course God forgives this person. Then James goes on to show us that, again, he's not talking in the context here about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing from sin. In verse 16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, the elders are not mentioned in verse 16, as they were in the previous verse. It seems that James shifted here, and he commands this to be on the whole church in general, that they are to confess their trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think what James is referring to here is mutual accountability in the church. And I think it's important that we are open and frank about our weaknesses. We are in a church for a purpose. And that purpose is to be strengthened by the brethren. Okay? And to provoke others to love and good works. Confession of faults or sins with another brother or sister or with an elder or with a pastor can be very, very important and very needful for some people. Okay? Now, I don't think that this passage is saying that we should pour out all of our sins in front of the church. That I should stand up here tonight and say, you know, this week, you know, I yelled at my wife and I threw a fit in the kitchen and I ran out of the house. You know, by the way, none of that happened this week. Just the fit in the kitchen. That's all. Gotta cut a little fat off my bacon, you know? just joking. where was I? I don't think this means to hang out your laundry, your dirty laundry, in front of the church. As some churches, as you, Anil, and Money came from church that made you confess any sin that you commit, you're to confess it to someone, right? Is that right? To be accountable. That's what Church of Christ teaches. But I think there are times where we are susceptible to certain temptations, certain things that we're struggling with, and we do need another person for accountability. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think it's spiritually healthy. I don't think you have to do that to everybody in the church, let everybody know. But maybe with someone you can confide in that you feel comfortable with, someone who maybe is strong in that area. And please don't go to someone else that's weak in that area. Right? And then you got some kind of soul connection there. And, you know, you'll have this, you know, what do they call that? Pity party. Yeah, you know, and feel sorry. Feel sorry for a crowd, you know. And you don't want that. So go to someone who is not struggling with that certain sin, and they seem to be strong, and, you know, and confide in them and tell them your weaknesses even your sins. I think mutual accountability in the church is good, and I think I'm not trying to get out of this verse. I think that's what it's teaching. I think that there are times where we need to tell people that, you know, I have a weakness in this area, and I need to be strengthened, and I'm confessing this to you. to announce our sins in front of the church is counterproductive, to say the least. And I don't ever want to have any part of that. But I think James is saying here, don't hide your sin. Right? Don't hide it. Sin will always want you to isolate yourself. Sin will always want you to struggle on your own. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, as long as sin is private and secret, you can nurse it, you can nurture it, and you can feed it. That's good. Right? But if you open up to someone, and say, hey, I really am, I'm struggling in this. Can you keep me accountable? That shows that you really mean business with that sin, right? And like MacArthur says, you're not trying to nurture it or play with it and keep it in, secret so you can continue to flirt with it. Also this idea of what James says here, to confess your trespasses to one another, can also deal with relationship issues. To restore fellowship with each other if there's any kind of rift between you and another brother or sister in the church. You restore that by confessing your sins to one another and restoring fellowship. Then James also commands the church to pray for one another. And we do that together once a month, and we also do it privately in our homes on our own. But the picture here is openness, it's confession and prayer. What does it do? What does it do? James says it brings healing, meaning it brings victory, right? It brings victory, spiritual restoration. Why? Because the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much is a Greek word which means very powerful, very strong. Prayer is so powerful when it's prayed by one who's living righteously, really. That's what 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. There you have it. The righteous, when they pray, God has his ears open. And then James closes with an illustration of just how powerful prayer can be in the life of a righteous person. That's why we should pray for one another. It's so powerful. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And I am missing my last page, and it's right there. What's that doing over there? Where was I here? Yeah. So the context here, also look here. What is the context of Elijah? Was it physical sickness that he was praying for? Was he dealing with physical sickness of Northern Kingdom? Were they in a plague or something? No, they were in a plague of sin. So even the illustration here is not physical, having to do with physical illness. It has to do with an issue of sin, backsliding. And they need healing, spiritual restoration. So Elijah the prophet, he was sent by God to bring Israel back to God, to restore them spiritually of their sickness, their waywardness, their apostasy. Elijah's prayer shut the heavens for 3.5 years. Amazing. Amazing. And then he prayed again, and it says it gave rain. The heavens gave rain. So a righteous man praying to God, the point here is there's power, that God moves and much is accomplished. The withholding of rain to Israel was always a punishment for their sin, always judgment. And the release of rain was always forgiveness and restoration. So when a Christian has grown weary, he's falling away, he's like the earth without rain. He's parched, he's dry, and he cannot bring forth fruit. But just as the earth produces fruit when given rain, the Christian who's encouraged, the Christian who's refreshed, prayed for, and if he has committed sins, he confesses those, and he's restored spiritually, he's just like the earth with rain, and he produces fruit once again. That's the picture here. The main point of the parallel with Elijah and James is this. Spiritual failure can be reversed by prayer of a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man can reverse spiritual failure. And in the case of Elijah in 1 Kings, it was a whole nation of spiritual failure. But in James 5, it's individual spiritual failure. And in both cases here, restoration requires confession by the party failing, coupled with prayer, the prayer of a righteous man. This is all conditioned on this, and the person can be restored and strengthened when he meets these conditions. And that's all I have to share on these verses. And we will stop here.